God's love is unconditional. And there's nothing we can do to earn it. And it's very common to hear in our gospel presentations, only believe, just receive. But whenever you open up the gospels and you read the kinds of things that Jesus said, there are some things that I don't know about you, but are hard sometimes for me to reconcile with the only believe message. On one hand, you have Jesus saying to folks, come and receive the living water. Just come and open up and receive. But whenever Jesus would have a one-on-one interaction with a person, Jesus would never say something like, just believe the facts about me. But every time that Jesus interacted with somebody with a view to them becoming his disciple, Jesus always said, follow me. And we talk about the gospel as being something that's free to anyone, free to everyone, only receive. But you read the parables of Jesus. And for example, Jesus in Matthew 13 would say that the kingdom of God is like a pearl that's very valuable. And when a man discovered it, he sold everything that he had and bought it. Or the kingdom of God is like a treasure that a man discovered buried in a field. And when he discovered it, he hid it again and went and sold everything that he had so he could buy the field and have the treasure. And Jesus says to a rich young man who comes to him and says, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And whenever you and I would read the story, we might be tempted to say, nothing. There's nothing you can do. Just receive. But Jesus turns to the man and says, you know the law. And he names a few of the commands. And the man says, all these I've done since I was a young boy. And we would scream at the man, no, you haven't. You've blown it some way. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus looks at him and takes his words at face value and says, one more thing you lack. Go, sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, then come and follow me. And Jesus says, if anybody would come after me, he must deny himself or herself and take up his or her cross and follow me. And Jesus says, unless you hate your mother, your father, your wife, your husband, your children, even your very life, you're not worthy of me. We look at Jesus and we see great demands for following. How do we square this with our presentation of the gospel that says, just believe? Well, I think we see a beautiful balance in the life of Abraham. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about Genesis 15, whenever God comes to Abraham and he articulates the covenant. And in Genesis 15, it is simply, this is what I'm going to do for you, Abraham. I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to give you this land. Here you go. And in Genesis 15, the only thing that Abraham does is Abraham believes God. And God credits it to Abraham as righteousness. That's the covenant, Genesis 15. But then we come to Genesis 17. And again, the covenant, the same covenant, relationship, special relationship with God. And we see that in Genesis 17, there are demands on Abraham. Look at verse 1, Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai is the Hebrew there. Walk before me and be blameless. that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. Yay, I can start saying it now. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Verses 1 through 8, God mainly talks about his role in the covenant, God's role in the covenant. He promises Abraham and his descendants a future. He says that nations and kings are going to come from him. He says this land will be yours. And may I suggest to you this morning that our hope is the very same as Abraham's hope. God still promises, it's expanded, and our understanding of it is expanded, but basically it's the same thing. God has promised us nations, God has promised that we will be kings, that we will reign, and God has promised us land. Hasn't he? Or do we need to reread Romans 8? Or do we need to reread Revelation 21, 22? Do we need to reread Matthew 25? The promise is land. The promise is a future. The promise is that even though we may die, yet we will live. And I'm amazed at how many American Christians have such a materialistic view of things that they get so caught up in the here and now that we forget about the hope that we have. That is the same type of hope that Abraham had. We can be so materialistic, caught up in the here and now, that the worst thing that can happen to us, the worst thing that God can do to us or allow to happen to us is for us to suffer somehow now or to have pain here and now. And what Scripture says is whatever pain, whatever suffering that we go through now is light and it's momentary compared to the glory that will be revealed. And Ephesians 1 tells us that to know God means to know what is the hope to which you were called. What are his glorious riches, his glorious inheritance in the saints? Let me ask you a question this morning. Is there more to you than the material, than the here and now? Are you more than just flesh and bones? Or whenever your flesh and bones give out, are you done? Because we tend to act like this is all there is to us. And when bad things happen to this, man, I'm going to get mad at God. Or when bad things happen to other people's flesh and bones, then what is God doing? Well, friends, if this life were all that that there is, we're in trouble. There's more to you, friends, than your flesh and bone. Any Star Trek fans in here? I got some to admit it. Yes. I'm especially a fan of the new movies that have been coming out, and there's a new one coming up. Is it in May, June? Either way, I'm looking forward to it. I will be there. But, you know, I'm more of a Star Wars fan, but Star Trek is pretty cool too, and especially, you know, some of the gizmos that they have in the Star Trek world. And, of course, when we talk about Star Trek technology, the most famous of the Star Trek technology is what? What's that? Beam me up. That's it. Yes. I mean, we even quote, beam me up, Scotty, right? The beam thing that is on the Starship Enterprise, and, you know, Captain Kirk and Spock are maybe down on this planet, but they can flip the switch and they're up in the Enterprise, and, they can rescue them out of who knows what or just go travel somewhere. But the beamer is pretty cool, am I right? And, you know, it's science fiction, but the thing about science fiction a lot of times is based on science. That's why they call it science fiction. Have you ever thought about how the beamer works? This may be disturbing. Yeah, you're better off not ever, you know. I'm actually a little weird that way. But the idea behind the beamer is that whenever Scotty flips the switch, it takes what amounts to an MRI or a CAT scan of your body, bit by bit, and it takes a picture of what your body is, and then it replicates your body on the Starship Enterprise. It doesn't somehow transport you from the Earth to the Enterprise. It makes a copy of you. Now, okay, I know it's fiction, but it's an interesting question. If somebody makes an exact physical copy of you, is that you? Now, I'm not even going to ask, you know, what do they do with the original that's still down on the planet? But if somebody makes an exact copy of you, is that you? No! I mean, it's absurd to think that. Because there is more to me and you than just this. Right? By the way, you do realize that this it turns over every 7 years. Almost every cell in your body is completely different in 7 years. Does that mean that you are a completely different person? No, I mean, if we say, you know, I'm a different person than I was 7 years ago, we aren't talking about physically. We're talking about something spiritual, something emotional, something mental that we went through. I am a different person. We talk about the immaterial stuff. Because there's more to us than what you can touch. And our hope is that in the end, that God will bring to us, no matter what happens to this stuff, but in the end, God will bring us to a new heaven, a new earth. We will be heirs. We will reign. We will inherit the riches of the kingdom. Don't ever forget that, friends. That is our hope. That is what pulls us through. That is what is promised to Abraham, and that is what is promised to us. God says, I will do this. Notice that God is the instigator of the covenant. God brings way more to the table than we ever could. Whenever we are talking about the grace of God, that is at least part of what we are talking about. That God started it, and that God brings way, way, way more to the table than we ever could. So what do we bring to the table? What is our part? Look at verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, we're not exactly sure what the person being cut off from his people means. It either means that God's going to put him to death or the community is going to put him out. Either way, not a good thing. So God says, you're going to keep my covenant. God has already said in verse 1, walk before me and be blameless. And here we have what it means to be in a covenant. It is a relationship. It is a two-way street. There is a difference, friends, between love and relationship. Am I right? God's love may be unconditional, and it is. But a covenant is conditional. A relationship is conditional. It takes two to tango. It takes two to have a relationship. Unconditional love is not enough. There have been plenty of It was puppy love, but there have been plenty of girls growing up that I had lots of love for, and it was not reciprocated, so there was no relationship. But for there to be covenant, for there to be relationship, love must be reciprocated. And God says, you're going to keep my covenant. You're going to walk before me and be blameless. Why did he say that? Because we need to hear it. Because we tend not to be blameless. It never fails, after a tragedy such as happened in Boston this week, people begin to ask the question, are people basically good or evil? And this question was going around the internet. CNN had a big article on, are people basically good or evil? What do you think? Are we basically good or are we basically evil? Do we ask this for reassurance? You know, I think one reason we ask this question is if you don't have a view of a God who's ultimately in control of everything, you're scrambling right now. You're panicking. You're looking at the person next to you and saying, what are you capable of? If I can convince myself that most of us aren't capable of what happened in Boston, then I can live more securely. May I suggest to you that most of us probably are not going to walk out and bomb someplace. But every person in this room is affected deeply by sin. In everything that we do and everything that we say, and that doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be. Thank God we're not. Thank God that the people in this room, probably most everybody, if not all of us, are not going to be the type to go bomb someplace. Thank God for that. But can you and I get through the day without having a hateful thought, word, action toward another human being? Is it possible? If it is for you, you're looking in a different mirror than I am. So God tells us, walk before me and be blameless. There is a standard that I have for all of humankind, and Abraham, you and your descendants are going to be the model for that. You're going to keep the covenant. And friends, whenever we keep the covenant, whenever we keep our part of this relationship, we are going to do things that we don't feel like doing. Can I just go ahead and get that out there? It's such a value right now to be authentic. I mean, we live in the world of reality TV where, you know, everybody's out there on display. Anybody can have their 15 minutes of fame. Anybody can put a blog on the internet. I mean, everybody's out there. Everybody's got their Facebook page. Look, world, here I am. And so it's a value. If you're the type of person who doesn't want people to see you, if you want to hide behind something, then you are going to be looked at with suspicion. We want authenticity. And so, you know, if I say that there's something that I feel like doing, but I don't do it, then automatically people are going to think you're being fake. Friends, it is not fake to love your neighbor even when you don't feel like loving your neighbor. Morality, walking with God in the covenant, means that sooner or later, and probably sooner than later, I'm going to do some things that I don't feel like doing. Now, if I get up in front of you and say, you know what? I get up in the morning and I always feel like treating everybody wonderful. Then I'm being fake. But if I get up and I try my hardest with the help of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God leading me, and I'm trying to love my neighbor with all that I have, then I'm just being a follower of Jesus. God says, you're going to keep the covenant. And he says, circumcision is the sign. Circumcision, of course, the surgical procedure on the male reproductive organ. Many other nations around the Hebrews practice it. The Egyptians did. Plenty of other nations. In fact, the Philistines stood out because they didn't. But for the Hebrews, it took on greater significance, like the rainbow. Do you think after the flood was the first time a rainbow appeared on the earth? And probably light was refracting way before that time. But after the flood, it took on greater significance. And God says, from now on, this rainbow is going to symbolize that I will not wipe humankind out again. And so with Abraham and his descendants, circumcision took on a different significance. Why? I mean, does this just seem bizarre maybe to us? This is going to be the sign of the covenant? This? But think about what the covenant is. God says, I am going to bless you. I'm going to give you descendants that will fill the earth. I'm going to give you a future. And the sign of this blessing is going to be circumcision, because it's involved in reproduction. Makes sense. Now, does it apply to us today? Is this still part of the deal? Is this still the sign? And notice, friends, it was always a sign. It was never to earn anything. It was a sign of the covenant. But is it still a sign today? Well, no, we aren't obligated to it physically. Acts 15 did away with that. But instead, we read in Colossians chapter 2, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your sinful nature was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. What does it mean for us today? Well, New Testament tells us it is a spiritual situation. It is something that God does in us and through us. It is a cutting away of the sinful nature. What does that mean? It means, friends, that even to fulfill our part of the covenant, we need the work of God to do it. Do you have to have good works to be a follower of Jesus? Yes, you do. Is it the condition to get in? Is it the way to earn your place in heaven? No, it is not. But your good works and your place in heaven go back to the same reality, and that is that you are united with Jesus Christ. We can tell that Christians, by and large, have half the story by the way that we use the word grace. How do you use the word grace? When you talk about the grace of God, when you think about the grace of God, how do you talk about it? How do you use it? Usually, from what I've heard, when most Christians talk about grace, they are only talking about forgiveness. And that is a big part of grace. It's what Paul was talking about in Colossians. It's part of that work of the Spirit. If us participating in the covenant was contingent on whether we could keep it perfectly, we would all be in trouble. We all need forgiveness, and we all have it in Jesus Christ. But that's not all grace is about. There's more to grace than just forgiveness. There's also transformation. Grace at work in our lives, the grace that saves, forgives us from our sins, but it also empowers us to live the life that we were called to live. We are united with Christ, Scripture tells us, and that means that the life of Jesus is active in our life. Every resource that Jesus had at his disposal to live a completely obedient life, we have, and more. We have Scripture, we have the Holy Spirit, we have Jesus who walks with us every step of the way. Grace empowers us to be the people who God called us to be. Grace empowers us to keep our end of the covenant. Now, not perfectly, but in a way that somebody can look at you and say, that is a person who belongs to Jesus. Keep reading. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings and peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Hebrew word, Yitzhak, Isaac, and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." We see here God's purpose for the covenant. Again and again in this passage and others, Abraham and Sarah's old age is highlighted. And we see that one reason for God's covenant is to do the impossible. Can you imagine what the people around Abraham thought about this time? Here's this 99-year-old man and his 89-year-old wife, and he shows up and says, "Hey, don't call me Abram anymore. I want you to call me Abraham because I'm going to be the father of many nations. And don't call her Sarai anymore. From now on, her name's Sarah because she's going to have a child too. And oh yeah, all you males have to be circumcised." Don't you think that was a crazy meeting? Can you imagine what people thought? But God was drawing attention to what God was about to do. Because I don't know if you know this about God, but God likes a spectacle. Notice how many times nations are mentioned in this whole passage. Notice that it's everyone in the household to be included in the circumcision. Slaves, non-Hebrews. You know, a lot of times we stay in the New Testament, we talk about the mission of God to reach the world. The mission of God is from Genesis, from the very beginning. From the very beginning, God is already including people in his people who are not Hebrews. Notice how God will treat the unelected son. "No, I'm not going to choose Ishmael. He is not my elect. I'm choosing Isaac." Well, what does it mean to not be chosen by God? "I'm going to bless him. I'm going to make him fruitful. I'm going to make him father of 12 nations, princes." Wow, anybody else want to not be chosen by God? That sounds pretty great. What we see here in this whole passage is God's willingness and purpose is to bless everyone. Friends, whenever we talk about election, whenever we talk about predestination and these kinds of things, if it does not mean that God's intention is to bless everyone on the planet, then we have missed the point of election. Election is not about he is in, he is out, she is in, she is out, but election is about God choosing a man, his family, ultimately a nation, and ultimately the man to bring blessing to the whole world through Jesus. And I don't have time to go deeper on that, but we can have conversations if you want to later. So basically what God says is, "I will work in you in such a way that people will take notice." People are going to notice when this 99-year-old man and this 89-year-old woman have a son. And they're going to say, "Only God can do this." And you are going to live in such a way that people will take notice. People are going to see you walk blameless. They're going to see you uphold your part in the covenant. And they're going to say, "Only God can do this." And friends, that is God's promise to us today. God wants to work in First Baptist Marshall in such a way that God shows up and people around us say, "Only God could do that." And that we live in such a way that people look at us and shake their heads and say, "Only God can do that." I don't know about you, but I desperately, deeply want to be a part of a church like that. Amen? A book I'm reading called Toxic Charity by Robert Lupton talks about some yucca farmers in Nicaragua. In a poor community, these farmers were planting yucca and raising as a crop. It's called cassava. It's like sweet potatoes. And a community developer came in because an extremely poor place, if you've ever been or ever seen pictures of Nicaragua, extremely poor place. And so this community developer comes in and she wants to help this community get on its feet. And so she looks at these yucca farmers and notices that they've got all this land and it's rich soil and it gets plenty of rainfall, but they're only planting this much crop. And she thinks, you know what, if the farmers would plant what they could and they sell their crop, they could provide not only for their family, but they could provide, I mean, it would be amazing what could happen. And so she comes to the farmers and she says, why do you only plant a little bit of your land and not the whole thing? And they said, well, we plant enough for us to eat. Because in 3 days, the yucca plants begin to go bad, so you can't sell it. By the time we get to market and get set up, the yucca is ruined, and so it's just not feasible for us to sell this. So we just do enough to get by. So she begins to do some investigation. And she finds out that actually the type of yucca plant that they're planting is low grade. There's a better quality plant that they could be planting, and also they could use a preservative that makes it last longer. And so that if they made these two changes, change the type of plant that they use and they use this preservative, they could plant their whole fields. They could make three times as much money as they were making than just raising enough to support their own family. And so she begins to talk to these farmers, and the vast majority of them say what the vast majority of Americans say: we like the way that we do things, no thanks. We don't want to do anything new, keep it. But she had 12 people who said, we'll try it, 12 farmers. And they began to plow their whole plots, and they began to plant this different kind of yucca plant, and they began to use the preservative. And in 2.5 months, everybody gathered around to see how the plants were doing. The farmers, the community developer, and guess what? 40 of the farmers who said, no thanks. And when everybody looked at how well the yucca plants were doing and how much was, one by one, the 40 farmers said, sign us up. And it was just a matter of time before they were planting that type of yucca plant. And they were selling. And pretty soon the community began to prosper. And not just the community, but it began to bless the communities around us. Because the 12 had the courage to try, and it was put on display for everybody to see. That is what God wants to do through us. Through His people worldwide, through His people here at First Baptist Marshall, God wants us to be on display to this community, to be an example of what God can do. And whenever people look at us, they will say, I want that. Look how God can bless. Look how God can work. Look at the difference God can make in people's lives. If we are faithful to our relationship in our covenant with Him. There's a lot going around in the name of church growth that not at all to do with what God wants to do. Friends, it's easy to get a show and to get a crowd, but you know what? If you just try to get a show and get a crowd, you have to keep doing what you did. And we can have a circus every week and draw a big crowd, but there's not a lot spiritual going on. What God wants to do in us and through us is more substantial. We dare not take door number two. God's plan is always best. And finally, look at verse 23. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day. that very day. Somebody say that very day. As God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. Somebody say, that very day. And all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Abraham, immediate obedience. Friends, when we're praying about something, we're not praying about how much we can reason if it's the right thing to do. What we're praying is this what God wants us to do or not? Do you want us to do this? Do you want me to do this? Yes or no? Then I will act. Otherwise, let's quit singing what he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Abraham, for all of his warts and all of his failings, had one strength, at least one, and that was whenever God made clear his will, Abraham said, yes. That's all God wants from us. In gratitude to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, we obey, we trust. Your way is best, not my way. Here am I. Let's pray together.